I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Throughout the series in the book of Genesis, as we've been going through it, we've learned a lesson, or at least seen a lesson taught to us. Hopefully, we've learned it time and time again about how God's people are to separate themselves from the peoples around them and to be a distinct people. If you remember, for instance, Lot's family, they settled in Sodom, which they were not supposed to do, which eventually led to bad things, right? They found themselves in a very difficult situation, to say the least. In the end, Lot's wife, who did not want to leave the city upon which the Lord would bring his judgment, she was turned into a pillar of salt. We've even seen this emphasis on God's people, those who are the recipients of God's promises and who belong to him. We've seen this emphasis on their separation from the world. Even as you look at the structure of the genealogies of the book of Genesis, of how God lists out who is begat who and who begat that, you know, it's not just, there's actually a theological significance about the separateness of God's people. And most recently, if you remember, Jacob entered into a covenant of separation with his father-in-law Laban, where they piled up a heap of stones, right? And they promised not to cross over into the, into each other's land. And this was kind of like a pact of peace, a covenant of separation was drawn up between God's people and those who worship idols. And then we saw last week, actually, as Jacob is separating himself from Esau, his brother, who's not of the line of the covenant either. Well, we're going to see the same thing in our passage this morning, but with a bit of a more pointed emphasis on the uniqueness of God-ordained worship and God's prerogative in things. We're going to look at the last three verses of chapter 33 and then the whole of chapter 34. And it's interesting because they're connected. What happens in chapter 34 is a direct result of what takes place at the end of chapter 33. And they're connected in a way that's not also not so easily recognizable at first. So before we read it, maybe I should mention it so we can kind of key in and see what's happening. Jacob has now separated, like I said, from his brother Esau. That just happened. And he's on his way to Bethel, or Bethel, however you want to say it. And he's on his way to Bethel. It's a place where God first made promises to Jacob, and Jacob vowed to return there, to go back to Bethel. The problem is, and this is the problem, which you may not see right away, unless you know the whole story, what's going on, Jacob doesn't go all the way back to Bethel and worship God there, as he promised he would do. Instead, he stops short of Bethel and settles near a city called Shechem. And as I say, that's a problem. Because of Jacob's failure to complete his journey to Bethel and instead camp out near Shechem and worship God there, a horrible crime is committed by the locals upon his daughter Dinah, and then Jacob's sons overreact and kill everybody in the town. Okay? It's a really devastating passage. A lot of stuff going on here. It's actually a horrific episode in the life of God's people, and it's a direct result, which is something we shouldn't miss, it's a direct result of Jacob's not following the Lord's command as to how he ought to be worshipped. Okay? Hopefully we're going to see that this morning as we look at our text. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, again, thank you for your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, in this case, the prophet Moses, who wrote down the very words of God, this history of our spiritual forebears and the patriarchs of the faith. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is still at work today, even in our midst here this morning as your people. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, that we might hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word, that we might be shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we would learn to have a heart that is like your heart, loving the right things, hating the things that you hate, but being shaped by your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 33, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of God. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and a gift, and I will give according to as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed unreasonable to Hamor, seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us, to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so this morning we're going to look at these two parts of this passage that we read this morning. There's a little outline, if you want, on the bottom of page 6. In the bulletin, as you can see, the first part is very short, the last three verses of chapter 33. And this is where Jacob is he's walking in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham. He purchases a plot of land from the sons of Hamor. And you might not recognize it at first, well, what's the big deal? But the fact that Jacob settles in this place is a problem. Back in chapter 28, when Jacob had this vision of the ladder, remember the ziggurat, he saw angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. He named that place Bethel and promised that he would return there. But he doesn't go all the way. He stops here and he settles down in this Canaanite city of Shechem. At the same time, he does try to distinguish this place from the Canaanites. He names it Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Remember, he's just received that name. That's a new name for him. He's no longer Jacob, but Israel. But it's not enough. So one of the main points of this story is that it's not enough to be well-intentioned, particularly when it comes to worship. Jacob worships God, but he worships God as he pleases, not as God had commanded him and as Jacob had promised to do. So our first lesson has to do with the importance of abiding by what has come to be known as the regulative principle of worship. If you haven't heard that phrase before, all it means is that God may be worshipped only in those ways that he has commanded for us to worship him in Scripture. The worship of God's people is regulated. That's why we call it the regulative principle of worship. That's what we call it. The regulative principle of worship. That it's because our worship is regulated by Scripture. The Scripture commands us how we are to worship him and not to be regulated by our own whims, our own imaginations, or even our good intentions. Now, you may have never heard that phrase, but you see it at work and clearly taught in Scriptures. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, how Cain and Abel came to worship. One worships God according to how God commands, the other one does not. You see this in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." You remember the story in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu bring in this fire that had not been consecrated. And what happens? God consumes them with fire from the altar. In 2 Samuel 6, when the ark is being brought back, the Ark of the Covenant, in a manner not prescribed by God, Uzzah, you remember, he's well-intentioned, it's about to fall off the cart, which it should never have been anyway. It's supposed to carry it a certain way. And he stops it, and he's struck dead because of his irreverence at that point. And so you might be thinking, well, okay, that's the Old Testament, but don't we have much more freedom, right, in the New Testament? Worship. Well, yes, there is more freedom. We are no longer confined to worship God in a temple. Make animal sacrifices. That's a good thing. I'm happy for those freedoms because I don't think I'd want to be a pastor if I had to keep coming slaughtering animals every week and doing that sort of thing. But the regular principle, the fact that God commands us to worship him only in the ways that he has commanded us to worship him, is reiterated even in the New Testament. When Jesus condemns the Pharisees for neglecting the commands of God in order to follow the traditions of men. You see this at work even in the Great Commission. Think about the Great Commission. It's probably familiar to most of us. Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, however you think works best." Right? No, he didn't say that, right? He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing, right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do, for lo, I'm with you always." You see in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul establishes how the church ought to regulate its worship, even in the day in which the Spirit is continually speaking through prophets, that he says, well, you've got to regulate this. You know, the Bible teaches us how we ought to regulate this. The whole book of Hebrews, even as it explains how the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant is done away with in the coming of Christ, the book of Hebrews arrives at this point at the end of chapter 12, and says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service." Notice he said, he didn't just say any old service, an acceptable service with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. And so at this point you're thinking, okay, maybe I see the regular principle of worship in the Old Testament, the New Testament. What's that guy, how do you find that here in the passage we're looking at this morning? Here's how. Way back in chapter 12, Bethel was the place to where God called Abraham. In chapter 28, Bethel was the place where God made promises to Jacob and the place that Jacob vowed to return to. In chapter 31, 20 years later, God comes to Jacob again while he's with his father-in-law and he says, "I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow, return to the land of your birth. Go back there." And then we just read what happens. He settles in Shechem. But then look what happens in the next chapter. We're going to read this next week, more detail. But look at chapter 35. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." God is reminding Jacob there in chapter 35 of what he was supposed to do in the first place. And Jacob finally obeys God and he moves to Bethel where he was supposed to go and make an altar and worship there. Here's what one commentator says about this passage. And Jacob setting up an altar in Shechem instead of going to Bethel. He says, Jacob's tragedy at the wrong sanctuary of Shechem in chapter 34 and the expanded covenant at the sanctuary of Bethel in Genesis 35 underscores the importance of worshiping God only according to His agenda. The church's form of worship is God's face to the world. I like that phrase. The way we worship is God's face to the world. The church must not deviate from His prescribed form lest they change His face. God will judge, not bless, a willful church. So it may not be immediately obvious as you're reading at the end of chapter 34 in those verses, he settles in Shechem and what? But when you look at this context, or this passage and the rest of the context of this story, this is at least one, if not the main point of this passage. It's critically important that we worship God only in those ways that He's commanded us to worship Him. And so that's the regular principle of worship that you see kind of flowing out of his mistake of settling in the wrong place. The second lesson, I think, is probably easier to see in this passage, especially in chapter 34, but it's this. When confronted with immorality and sin or injustice, neither passivity nor violence is the answer. Neither passivity nor violence is the answer. Here's what I mean by that. In the face of this rape committed by Shechem, the son of Hamor, there are basically three possible responses on the part of Jacob and his family. There's basically three things they could have done. Two of them are wrong-headed and inappropriate, and they occur in this passage. They do all the wrong things. The other one is an appropriate response. We'll talk about in a minute. The biblical response. So the first inappropriate response is passivity, and that's Jacob. Instead of any kind of moral outrage, right, or ideas about defending the honor of his daughter, what does Jacob do? Not a thing. Look at chapter 34, verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Jacob is silent. In fact, he's silent during this whole episode. Not only when his sons are in the field, but throughout the whole story. He doesn't actually say anything until the very end, and then only to condemn the behavior of his sons. Right? Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. When the Canaanites and the Perizzites and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" And so you see the contrast here. Their response in verse 31 is very telling. Should we treat our daughter as a harlot? Because actually they're describing what Jacob did. In his passivity, he treated his own daughter like a prostitute. Because there was no moral outrage. There was no demanding for justice. He was silent. But in response to his passivity, that's not the answer. But neither is the violence, which is how Jacob's sons responded. In fact, it kind of makes it even more heinous when they use the sign of circumcision. We just talked about the importance of covenant signs this morning earlier in our service. It'd be like, imagine inviting unbelievers into the church and say, "Okay, we're going to have a baptismal service so you can join the church," and then kill them as they're being, water poured out on them. I mean, that's blasphemy, right? You're using this sign and seal, the covenant of grace, to deceive people in order to murder them and kill them. So they respond. Jacob responds with passivity, and in verse 31, he's condemned for that. But so is condemnation of his son's violence and vengeful actions in verse 30. But if you think about it, on the one hand, their moral outrage, the sons, you know, of Jacob, about their sister, is completely understandable, right? That they would be upset about this. I mean, who wouldn't be outraged and tempted to take matters into their own hands in such a situation? But it's not the appropriate response to then take on revenge, to then take revenge for oneself through violence. Let me show you what I mean. If you have your Bibles, turn to the New Testament. We're going to start maybe talking a little bit about the appropriate response. Turn to the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. And look what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, beginning in verse 19. It's near the end of the end. It actually is the end of the chapter. Romans 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He's taking actually a teaching from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Proverbs 25, and he's bringing them together to arrive at this command, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And now, if you think about it, though they respond differently, Jacob and his sons, both of them are overcome by evil. Right? Jacob was overcome by evil in that he allowed himself to be driven to passivity and do nothing. And his sons are overcome by evil in that they respond in kind with violence and take vengeance into their own hands. For those of you who have been in the men's group, I think it was about a year ago we read through the book called Men of Courage. God's call to move beyond the silence of Adam. I couldn't help thinking of this story because Jacob's silent throughout this passage. But interestingly, in that book, these two kinds of men that you see here, Jacob, the passivity of Jacob, and the violence of his sons, are highlighted in that book as both being inauthentic men. Jacob, the author of the book we read, calls Jacob an unmanly man. And, well, he doesn't call Jacob. He calls the kind of person Jacob is here an unmanly man, and the kind of persons that his sons are, manly men. At least as the world sees them. But there remains the question then. Instead of Jacob's passivity or the violence of his sons, what would have been the appropriate response? How do we overcome evil with good? Well, I think each situation requires wisdom. We've been talking about that in our Sunday school lessons. But here's what I think would have been a more godly response on the part of Jacob and his sons. And I arrive at this based upon the context of this story and also based upon what the New Testament teaches us about these things. When they learned that Dinah had been raped by Shechem, instead of being passive like Jacob and do nothing, or overreacting in violence like Jacob's sons, they should have reacted in what we might label an assertive manner. To be assertive. You see, those are really the three options. You have passive, you have aggressive, maybe a combination of the two. You can be passive-aggressive. And then you have assertive. Now, we've already seen what passive and aggressive responses are. But the assertive response would have looked something like this. Upon learning that Dinah had been raped, Jacob and his sons should have rightly been outraged by this sin, this injustice. And in response, they could have gone actually to the men of the city and sought justice for the sin that was perpetrated against them. We don't know exactly what kind of government was there going on there in Shechem, but we do know there was some kind because, do you remember it? They all went to the gate to deliberate about whether to be circumcised or not. They had this big discussion among the city, among the men of the city, to decide what would be the right thing to do, whether to accept this offer or not, this deceitful offer, as it turns out, from Jacob's sons. But there was a way for them to arrive at corporate decisions within and hold each other accountable within the city of Shechem. And they could have brought their case to the men of the city and sought justice in that way. And then afterward, take all their stuff and get out of there. Right? That's been the lesson all along, to separate and leave these Canaanites as soon as possible. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. They weren't supposed to stop here. They were supposed to go to Bethel. Now, the reason I said there's some cues that give clues that arise from this text about what might have been a more appropriate response. But also we learn about the way to have an appropriate response in the face of injustice from the New Testament. Also, particularly the Apostle Paul when he's in the city of Philippi. Let me show you what I mean. If you look at Acts chapter 16, if you're still in Romans, then you can just turn back a little bit to Acts chapter 16. This is the famous story in Philippi. Remember, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're preaching, and there's a woman who's demon-possessed, and she's following them around. He casts out the demon, and now the people who were like making money off of her are upset, and so they get the magistrate to throw them in jail. So they beat Paul and Barnabas with rods, and they throw them in prison. They beat them in the street. Like, they actually apply corporal punishment in the street and then throw them in prison. If you remember, this is the place where the Philippian jail, like, the miracle happens and the chains fall off, and the Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself. And Paul's like, no, wait, we're not leaving, right? Even though we could. And then they share the gospel with him. He and his whole household, right, come to faith and are baptized. Right? There's a household baptism we talked about. Infant baptism this morning. There's a household baptism. And then, so they stay there in the prison. This Philippian jailer has been converted. And then the next morning, a message comes down because the magistrate found out that that Paul was a Roman citizen. They're like, uh-oh. How are we going to have this little legal conundrum? Okay, tell them they're free to go. Right? So look what happens. Verse 35. So we're in Acts 16, verse 35. Now when the day came... the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Right? You see what they wanted to cover it up, their injustice, right? The magistrates, when they came down and wanted to send Paul and, I think I said Barnabas before, right? It's Paul and Silas, excuse me. They want to send them away quietly. And if you think about it, at this point, Paul had three options. He had three options of a way to respond. He could have decided to be passive and not say anything. Okay, we're out of here, let's just go. Right? Or he could have decided to respond violently, right? Become a vigilante, go out and beat the magistrate with rods or something, you know, I don't know, attack them. Stir up an insurrection among the townspeople of Philippi. But Paul does neither of those. Indeed, he takes the assertive route. He says, no, we're not going to go away quietly. They need to come down here and personally acknowledge that what they have done is wrong and bring us out of the jail themselves. So those are two very different but very important lessons from our passage this morning in Genesis 33 and 34. Certainly several other applications and lessons that we could take from this passage. But I think these two kind of rise to the surface. First, when it comes to the worship of God, we ought to be careful to worship only in those ways in which He has commanded us in Scripture. I like that phrase from that quote earlier of, you know, our worship is the face of God to the world. And so we've got to be careful that we don't change God's face. And we no longer hear the audible voice of the Lord as Jacob did, right? Go to Bethel and worship there. But we do have the complete record of revelation of God in the Scriptures. And so we ought to take heed and obey His commands about worship simply because He commands it, and that's good enough reason, but also because we will inevitably find ourselves in a mess if we don't, like Jacob and his family. Now, second, when it comes to dealing with the sins of others against us, particularly the sins of unbelievers against us, because that's what's highlighted here, it seems like, we should not respond with passivity as Jacob did, or with violent aggression as Jacob's sons did, but rather with assertiveness. I think we see a good example in Paul. Appeal to the laws of justice, seek restitution in the proper manner, and then depart. Some of you might be wondering, or maybe, I don't know, where that title of the sermon came from. It's God's prerogative. Remember Bobby Brown? I can't believe I'm going to quote Bobby Brown in a sermon here this morning. Had a song in 2004. No, was it 1988. Bobby Brown came with a song called It's My Prerogative. You remember that? It's My Prerogative. I'm not going to sing it. In 2004, Britney Spears did a remake of it. No, Britney Spears. Anyway. The song has had some staying power, though, I think, simply because it's indicative of our culture of self-centered me-ism. It's my prerogative, right? All that matters is my will. All that matters is my prerogatives. In fact, if you go on Wikipedia and you look up Regular Principle of Worship and the song, It's My Prerogative by Bobby Brown, It's My Prerogative article is three times as long as Regular Principle of Worship. Because nobody cares about that. But they care about the song, It's My Prerogative, from Bobby Brown, 1988. Here's what he says. I'm not going to rap it or whatever he does with it. Everybody's talking all this stuff about me. Why don't they just let me live? I don't need permission. Make my own decisions. That's my prerogative. It's my prerogative. You see just like the self-centeredness in that. It's my prerogative. Well, the lessons from our passage this morning, I think, stand in stark contrast to the sentiments of that song and the sentiments of our age about people's prerogatives. In both of these lessons, you see one common theme arise from the passage this morning. In each instance, God's Word commands us to acknowledge His sovereignty and His rights. It's His prerogative, the prerogative of God Himself. He is free and sovereign to be worshipped according to His standards, according to His prerogative, not ours. And He is free and sovereign to execute vengeance according to His standards, according to His prerogative, not ours. Because our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, it's His prerogative. Let's pray.